I won't ask for a show of hands on this, but I have to wonder how many of us maybe ask the question down inside at some point in our life, what good does it really do to serve God? Is it really a benefit? Is it really a blessing in serving God? We look at our own lives and we look around us, and sometimes we have some questions about what happens. For instance, a Christian couple could pray for years that they might have a child. We've had people in our church, that congregation, have gone through this, and they have prayed, they have gone through testing, they explore every avenue available, but in the end, they're not able to have a child. And it seems like here's a couple that loves God. The prayer of their heart is that they would have a child, and for some reason, they're not able to. And then we turn around and open up our newspaper and read articles like the one about Melissa Drexler, the girl in New Jersey who reportedly at her senior prom gave birth in the ladies' room, strangled her newborn baby, cleaned herself up, and then went out for the last dance at the prom. She even requested the Metallica song, The Unforgiven. What an appropriate title, huh, for the last dance. Then we look at a godly single mom who struggles to raise her young children, and she works long hours, and she always seems to be short on cash, and she's trying so hard, but she does it for those children. She prays for strength, but father is off somewhere with his girlfriend, and he's mocking her faith, and he's not helping her out, and there's no child support coming, and it seems like he's always antagonistic against what she's doing, and yet she's struggling. Maybe it's the honest man who works hard and treats people right and lives by Christian principles and does his very best at work, and yet when it comes to promotion time, he's passed over. And the guy who gets the promotion is the slick, cutthroat guy who doesn't seem to care who he steps on, but he just wants to make a name for himself, and he wants to get ahead, and he gets the raise. Maybe it's the crack dealer in the city who drives the BMW, and he has gold chains around his neck. And here's some inner-city pastor who works a warehouse job at night and then tries to pastor in the day because he wants to support his family. And there he is in the poorest part of town doing the most difficult of work. But every day, he struggles just to survive. Have you ever looked at the things around you, the things that are going on in people's lives, and said, where's God? What good does it do to be a Christian? What good does it do to follow God in this life when so often the wicked seem to prosper? Where is the God whose very nature is justice, whose very character is righteousness, and whose heartbeat is love? What good does it really do to serve God? I'd like you to open up your Bibles this morning to Malachi chapter 3. It's page 931. We'll see some people that were asking that question. What good does it do to serve God? And we'll try to discern from the Bible what the answer is to that question. Book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, chapter 3. The book of Malachi is a record of God's message to his people through a prophet, Malachi. And Malachi's carrying out his ministry in a time when Israel was certainly not at a high point in their history. They were not doing well at all. The people were struggling along, and we'll see some of those struggles. But we look at the nation of Israel and we say, if there was ever a people that had the blessings of God, if there was ever a people that had the clear markings of God's blessing, it was the people of Israel. The whole history of Israel is a testimony to the goodness of God. And here is God sovereignly choosing some fellow out of Chaldea. He brings him out, this man named Abram, whose name is later changed to Abraham, brings him out of his pagan environment, moves him to Palestine around 2000 B.C., and through him, he fulfills these promises. Through his descendants, he promises this land that we call Israel. And he promises to be the God of the people of Israel. And he promises to multiply the descendants. And he promises to give them the word of God. And so he sends prophets and he gives them the written scriptures. But above all, they have the opportunity out of all the nations of the earth to really know God and to worship him. They are given this special opportunity to have this communion, this unity with God. God gave them the land. He promised them abundance. And of course, we know that ultimately through the Jewish people came the blessings to the whole world because Jesus Christ came through Israel. God blessed abundantly. But the people often were distracted. Oftentimes they were pulled, as you read the history of Israel, off to worship false gods and deny the God of Israel. At other times, they were going through difficulties with their harvest, with their crops, with their obstacles. And again, they turned away from God and they were antagonistic towards God. God blessed, but somehow the people couldn't see the benefit of serving God. People question. People often question. Sometimes Christians question. What good does it do to serve God? Why serve God? Well, let's look at God's charge against these people and see what he has to say and see if we can come to an answer to that question. Verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" God says to the people here, your words have been harsh against me. I don't know that all the words that were harsh against God might have been spoken out loud. I guess a few were. People were grumbling. People were complaining. People could have spoken openly. And yet, they're still God's chosen people. There's still a sense in which there needs to be an outward show of respect for God so that you could get along with your neighbors and friends. And so I have to believe that some of those harsh sentiments might have been expressed maybe during private conversations, not so much publicly. Maybe at night a husband and wife would get together and one of them would say, "You know, I don't think God's going to fulfill his promises. I don't think God's going to be faithful to this nation." So they muttered it under their breath. Maybe, you know, people just kind of thought it through and pondered those words in their heart sometimes. The words were there, but maybe they didn't always express them audibly. But whether public or private, whether it's thoughts and intents of the heart, whatever it is, God hears, doesn't he? And God says, "You have spoken these harsh words against me." Now their response is, "What have we spoken against you?" We wouldn't speak harsh words against you, God, you know, is what they're saying here. But notice, verse 14, "You have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free." Listen to this paraphrase from the Living Bible. "You have said it is foolish to worship God and obey him. What good does it do to obey his laws and to sorrow and mourn for our sins? From now on, as far as we're concerned, blessed are the arrogant, for those who do evil shall prosper, and those who dare God to punish them shall get off scot-free." That's exactly what they were saying there. That's what they were saying. The wicked are prospering, and those that want to serve God, it's of no avail. Blessed are the arrogant. Have you ever kind of pondered some of those things yourself, maybe, down inside? Wondered about some of the injustices? Wondered about what's going on? Even if you've never said the words verbally, God knows, of course, what we're thinking, what's going on within our lives. I want you to notice, not only does God know what we say and what we think, but God says when that goes on in your spirit, and I take it this wasn't just a passing question on their part now. There's nothing wrong with having passing questions and sometimes doubts and struggles as believers in this life. But I take it these people harbored these questions and came to the conclusion that God was being unjust. That's where he's going with this. When you have those kind of attitudes in your spirit, then God says, "Your words have been harsh against me." New American Standard Bible says, "Your words have been arrogant against me." The Hebrew word that's used here is used in other places in Scripture to describe, at one point, a severe and crippling famine that's taking place. At another point, it's used to describe a very strong, raging, horrible battle. So it can be a strong word, a harsh word. See, those are the kind of words you're speaking against me. And what God is saying, I believe, is this. If you get to the point where in your heart you sincerely question my justice and my character and my love, then you're speaking harsh words against me. In other words, if we get to the point where we say, God is not righteous, God is not just, God is not trustworthy, that's the conclusion I've come to. Those are the words I'm speaking in my heart. God says, that's so serious. You're speaking harsh words against me because you're hitting right at the very nature of God. That's the very character of God. If you can't trust God, then we have no hope. Now, how do people come to think like this? How do they get to the point where they can't trust God? Well, I think there's a source of a problem here in Malachi's day, a twofold source that applies to us as well, something that we can fall into. First of all, people can begin to think like this when they forget to see the present in light of the future. and they begin only to see the immediate situation of life without being able to take into account the bigger picture, the future, and what God is going to do. Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because the things of the earth are temporary. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable, if it's just this life. The reality is that this isn't all there is. And the question is, why should we be so upset at injustice? Why should we be so upset if the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to struggle? Because is the wealth of the wicked going to benefit them in the day of judgment? And obviously we know it isn't. One of the great themes of the Bible is this. This life is temporary, but the world to come is eternal. And there is a heaven, and there is a hell, and they last forever. And we are fools if we let this life determine our attitude towards God. See, if everything's going well in your life, and so your attitude towards God is good, but it's determined by the fact that everything's going well in your life, you're a fool. Or, if everything's going bad in your life, and your attitude towards God is determined by the things that are going bad, we're still a fool, right? Because those things should not determine the attitude towards God. The character of God should determine the attitude. Everybody lives a few short years, and then they die. And all the money in the world is never going to buy immortality. You know, we jokingly say, how much did he leave? He left all of it. Because whenever somebody dies, they leave all that they had. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. We understand that only God can redeem a soul from the power of death and the power of hell. And if we have faith in the God of our salvation, if we've placed our trust in Jesus Christ, who came into the world as that sacrifice for us, then we have eternal life. Then we're redeemed. And the New Testament tells us we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And that's where God wants us to focus. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah wrote this, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us, he says, we've turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The New Testament clarifies who that him is, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it's Jesus, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes the Apostle Paul in the New Testament found the Christian life hard, but in light of eternity, he made some interesting statements. He said this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What a neat outlook on life. The worst stuff that could happen to me isn't even worthy to be compared with this glory that I'm headed for because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as he gave his life for me on Calvary. Beautiful thought. The runner who runs well is the one who concentrates his attention on the finish line, isn't it? The one who's not distracted by the other runners, who's not distracted by the crowd, who's not distracted by that awful pain in his side and in his legs as he's running and trying to win that race, but he's just got his eyes focused on the goal. The antidote to harsh thoughts against God is to focus on the future. John Wesley said this. He said, I desire to have both heaven and hell ever in my eye. And while I stand on this isthmus of life between these two boundless oceans, and I verily think, the daily consideration of both highly becomes all men of reason and religion. In other words, he says, I'm standing on this little bitty thing we call life here. There's this looming chasm of hell, and there's this beauty of heaven. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I know where I'm going. I have that hope. I've been delivered from hell, and I need to keep both of those things in view as I walk through this life so I can understand it and put it into its proper perspective. The second reason people can start thinking and talking harshly against God is that they've overlooked the danger of partial obedience. These were two things that were going on for these people. One of the biggest problems facing Malachi as he tried to bring these people back to God was the fact that they thought they were okay with God. It's really tough to bring people back to God if they think they haven't left him, isn't it? If they think they're all right. They were going through all of their rituals. They were going through the worship that God had commanded as far as the externals. They really thought they were right with God. And all through the book, God comes along and he makes these accusations against them. And almost every time they turn around and say, we don't understand what you're talking about. How can you say those things about us? And in the end, basically what they're saying to Malachi at this point is, look, we've served God and he hasn't blessed us. Now we're getting to the point where we feel it's a waste of time. We've reached the point where we feel like there's no profit in serving God. You know, if you look back at all the rebukes that God gave to them, it wasn't that they weren't sort of serving God. I mean, externally, if you viewed them, you could look at their life and say, gee, they went to work, you know, they show up for church, they do whatever, they teach their class, they, you know, give money. They went through the external things in their context of Judaism that they would have gone through. But they thought they were right with God when really their hearts were cold towards him. It was obedience, but it was partial obedience. It was outward obedience. Not only can't God bless partial obedience, but at the same time, partial obedience gives our hard hearts an excuse to say, I've served God. I've done my token obedience. I've paid my little dues to God by doing what I've done. And God's not taking care of me the way I think he should. See? And Satan twists that around and he uses it to fuel all kinds of self-delusion, all kinds of accusations against God, and it leads us into a deep pit of bitterness and self-pity. There's only one safe road, wholehearted obedience to God. There is a great danger in partial obedience. I'd like you to hold your place here in Malachi and go back with me to the classic passage on partial obedience. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in the Old Testament, page 271. At the time of 1 Samuel 15, Saul was king in Israel, and of course Israel was a theocracy. The king was to be a spiritual man. He was responsible to God. God told Saul to destroy a group of people called the Amalekites. And I'm probably in the same position many of you are. We wrestle with some of those commands of God when he came along and said, I want you to wipe people out, whole societies of people. But he did that at times. And yet, when you look at the archaeological finds that we've made, and you look at the lifestyle and the worship and the perversion of some of these Canaanite people who sacrificed their children, who practiced every form of sexual perversion in the name of worshiping their gods and so forth, you understand that at some point God said, that's it, cut them off. Well, that's what he was doing with the Amalekites. And so he says, I want you to destroy them, and I want you to destroy everything they have. Once in a while, God would come into people and places, like Jericho, places like that. They were haram. They were under the ban. They were to be wiped out. Their name was to be wiped off the face of the earth. You were to take no possessions from them, and you were to destroy everything they had. And so that's what God told Saul to do. Now look what happens, verse 7 of chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So what happened? He said, well, God said, come in here, wipe everything out, but why waste all these good things here? There's all these animals and things we can use, you know? So we'll get rid of the bad ones, but we'll take all the good possessions in this point that we think we can use. What's the problem? Well, verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, who was a prophet, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, notice what God is saying there. God is saying, well, I'm really pleased with Saul because he did two-thirds of what I asked him to do. He said he hasn't followed me. He's turned back from following me. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he's gone down and around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. He's thought he's done a pretty good job. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have done what God asked me to do. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You have obeyed God, and yet be sure your sin will find you out. It was partial obedience, and God says he's turned back from following me. Those are strong words, aren't they? Now look at God's pronouncement, verse 22. Through Samuel. Then Samuel said,
Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And here's a great verse for the refrigerator, for you parents, for the kids. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It's a great verse for the parents too, though, right? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Talk about serious business. Partial obedience, God says, isn't really following me. And God makes this pronouncement of judgment. And the whole rest of the book of 1 Samuel is Saul kind of bouncing around, trying to figure out what's going on, and running, kind of losing it, going off the deep end. God condemns partial obedience. He judges it because it so causes self-deception so many times. We lose sight of what it really means to follow God. And that's what was happening here. We get angry at God because we lose our sense of perspective. And God deals with us. Forgetting the future and partial obedience were the root, I believe, of the harsh words, the harsh thoughts that the people of Malachi's day were having against God. Unfortunately, people often question the benefit of serving God. Even Christians can question the benefit of serving God. But we need to remember something. God will reward in due time, in the proper time, those that serve him. Go back with me to the book of Malachi now, chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. It appears that some of the people had a righteous heart, and they're thinking, wait a minute, this attitude that's going on, this questioning of God is going to impact us. And what were they going to do about it? It's like they sought out other people. They said, you know, there's a person over there who has a righteous attitude. I'm going to go over there. They got together in little groups, maybe little flock groups, but they got together to encourage themselves, really, to meet together. And notice, they spoke to one another. They built one another up. And they did that to talk about the character of God. They were doing just the opposite of those who doubted God's character. And they spoke words that honored God's name. And God's name is honored when we speak the truth about God, about his faithfulness, about his holiness, about the fact that he is faithful to his promises that he makes, even though it may be a long time till they're fulfilled. He's faithful to his promises. We talk about his character. When people are going through the difficulties of life, they need to hear in a loving, compassionate way, encouragement from the promises of God. Sometimes when we're hurting, maybe you've been in this situation, you're hurting and you're going through a trouble in your life, you know the Bible verses. You've memorized Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love God. You know this stuff. You could recite it back to somebody else. But you're going through the pain right there. What a comfort it is to have someone else who is serious about the Christian life. You know, it's not coming to preach to you. They're just coming to come alongside and help to be able to share those truths again that you already know with you. Well, that's what was going on here. The people were able to speak to one another. And what a good thing to share at an appropriate time. I have to believe with the questioning that was going on against God that Satan might have used the faithless words of some and attitudes of some to cause doubt in others. Just think, if your spouse came home every night, said, this place is a mess. The crops are failing. We just can't get along here. God is not faithful to his promises. And they kept saying that night after night, how that would begin to twist your thinking. It was as if God was on trial. And it was time for someone to stand up and say in the witness stand, God is faithful. God is faithful. When the people doubted God, God heard. He said, you're speaking harsh words against me. But notice also, when the people spoke to one another about the great things of God, he heard that too, didn't he? And he blessed that. See, God will reward in due time those who serve him. Verse 17, he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Psalm 56 in verse 8 says, you number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? God is not unrighteous to forget. Just let God work it out in His time. He's got it all down in His book. It seems from some of the words that were used in Malachi that they were probably still under Persian rule at this point, and the Persian kings would keep a record in the book of those that they would reward, those who had honored Him. And God is saying in this imagery, I have this book, guys, just remember this. And I'm writing down these things. I'm not going to forget about what's happening. I'm not going to forget about those who honor me. And there will be that reward in due time. On that day that I will make them my special treasure, and they shall be mine. Now, four times in the last two chapters, God talks about a day that's coming. Look real quickly, chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, but who can endure the day of His coming? Chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Those three references refer to a future day, a day of the coming of God, and a day of judgment. I believe that this verse in verse 17 does also when he says, on the day I make them my jewels. Only the others are more from the perspective of the judgment that's coming. This is from the perspective of the blessing that's coming for some. And Israel will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. There were a number of times in Israel's history when God intervened very decisively, judgment and deliverance in the Exodus, in the exile, in the return. And those events pointed out a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, those who believed God and those who didn't. But on the day when He returns, and this whole concept of day of the Lord and the judgment that's future that's going to take place, it will be very obvious. There will be great blessing for those who are His, and there will be stern judgment for the unrighteous, judgment that is clear and judgment that is open. And I believe for Israel, it will mean that God will fulfill His original intention for the nation, that God still has more to do with these people, the Jewish people. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God said, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Aren't those wondrous words? God's chosen you to be a special treasure. And yet the special treasure decided that they would settle for a form of godliness, and they missed the substance, and they ended up not realizing and not knowing God to the point that when Jesus Christ came into the world, they didn't understand who He was. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But out of the very death of Christ came the salvation of all people who would believe in Him. Go with me to a New Testament passage now. The book of Romans, page 1094. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. 9, 10, and 11, talking about the faithfulness of God to Israel. Is God faithful to His promises? What about those eternal promises He made to this nation? And he's talking about the Jewish people. And notice what he says in verse 12. Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. He says, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now think about this. If Israel and their disobedience to God and their rejection of Jesus Christ was used in the hand of Almighty God to bring about the salvation of the world, he says, if all that blessing could come out of their fall, what would come out of their fullness? What would come out of their return to God? How would the world be blessed then? Verse 15, for if their being cast away was the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He said, if you thought it was great and there was a wondrous thing that happened out of their falling away and their casting away, there's going to be great beauty out of their acceptance. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Yourself thinking, yeah, we understood, we believe who Jesus is, and the Jewish people didn't. He says, don't be wise in your own conceits. There's a hardening that happened because of years of rejection, but there is a fullness of the Gentiles that will come in, a completion of that, and then there is a future working in Israel. And notice, he said, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The book of Zechariah talks about the returning of the Lord, and they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And those that have survived that great tribulation will turn, many of the Jewish people turn, and they will recognize that this is Jesus Christ. And what's happening? On that day, God will deliver those of faith in Israel. The nation will be restored as that jewel that God intended for it. What was going to renew the hope of the people who were struggling there in Malachi's day, those few faithful people, it was a statement that God will reward those who are faithful to him. Now that reward is going to be thousands of years in the future, but they're going to participate in it. But God will take care of it in his time, those who serve him. Are there injustices in this world? Of course there are. Do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? Many times it happens. What I find interesting is Job seemed to wrestle with that question some in the book of Job, and that's the oldest, or what's believed to be the oldest book in recorded history. So the question certainly isn't new. The people have been wrestling with that question about the wicked prospering. But the answer is not new either. Biblical writers have been dealing with this for generations, centuries. Job, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Asaph, David, these writers of Scripture asked that same question, and they came to conclusions. And their conclusion was this: God is good. God has provided people who come to him with eternal life, and that in itself is worth more than all the possessions, all the health, all the benefits that this life could ever afford. Life is not just a few short years of prosperity or of grief and then it's over. Life is lived now and forever. It has to do with eternity. And we live either in an eternal blessedness of God's presence or in the horror of his absence. But we live for all eternity. And when we understand that, then some of these agonizing questions can be put in their place. We don't have to understand all the details of the answer as far as how God's going to work in each situation. What we need to see is how God works things out in eternity. The problem is, that's hard to do, isn't it? The problem, how many people here have problems walking by faith and not by sight? It's so easy to live by what I see and feel, and it's so hard to live on the basis of God's promises and what will be. And I'll tell you what, I think it's harder in this day and age than it's probably been in a long time. Because we live in one of the most selfish, self-focused cultures that have existed in a long time. We demand everything now, and it's got to please me, and I have to find myself, and everything's got to benefit me. And we buy into that as Christians. We kind of get pressed into that so many times. And people are so quick to say, life isn't going my way. Where's God? I trusted Christ. It is vain to serve God. And you know what happens? People buy the lie, and they say, it's vain to serve God. It's not going my way, so I'm going to find out on my own. I'm going to go after whatever the world has to offer, and they think they're going to find what they're looking for someplace other than God. God didn't give me what I wanted, so I'm going to find it another way. In other words, they're asking, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And I've had people say to me, and again, I'm not trying to think of anybody in particular, but just this attitude of the Spirit that can creep into our lives. They said, I tried that and it didn't work. I tried being obedient to God and it didn't work. And what they were saying was, it didn't work the way I was hoping it was going to work. Things didn't work out the way I wanted them to work out. Life is filled with injustices, isn't it? Life is full of injustice. Why are we so blind to that, you know, when it comes to our own life? You know, here's one baby born healthy and is able to grow up and live their life without any physical problems. Here's another baby born with all kinds of physical situations. They have to deal with that the rest of their lives. It happens, doesn't it? Here's a marriage that lasts for 45 years and a couple is blessed and happy. Here's another marriage, the spouse dies. It happens, see? One person is born like we were in the United States, in the lap of luxury. We live in a country that is so wealthy, and another person is born on the streets of Calcutta, and they never have a penny to their name for their whole life, and they live and die in obscurity and poverty. Life is filled with injustices. But it's not God that's unjust. It's just that his justice hasn't been applied in the fullest sense of what he says it is going to be. This is a world corrupted by the fall. It's tainted by sin. The Bible says we're under a curse. Satan is the god of this world. And it's all these kingdom promises that talk about the wrongs being made right and the earth being changed and lives being changed. And it won't happen until the king is personally sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem. But there's a promise of God that that's the way it's going to be. And we can trust this God of the universe to be right, to do what is just, maybe not fair in our minds, but what is just and what is right. And we have to trust him, even if we don't see the outworking in our own personal lives. We may die before we see the outworking of it all, but it's going to happen, because that's the kind of God that we serve. One last passage of Scripture, and we'll close with this. Back to the Old Testament, Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I get an extra couple of minutes because we didn't have special music today. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 22. This is written by a guy named Asaph. And Asaph says, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. My feet almost slipped. He says, I was really struggling with this because I was having a hard time and the wicked seemed to prosper. And then he goes through this process of realizing, but what's their end going to be? What's the joy that I have when I worship God? And what has God really done for me? And this is what he says, verse 22. He says, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. God forgive me, I was like this dumb animal, not seeing what was going on. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. We may be pretty stupid sometimes and we may be pretty blind to things, and yet God is faithful, isn't he? He's just leading us along, teaching us and developing our faith. Verse 25, listen to this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's an attitude of hope, isn't it? That's the attitude that sees life as it really is. You are my hope, my portion forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for grace. We thank you that you are a God of justice. Lord, we thank you that you know the struggles of our hearts. And that when we go through those times of wondering, where is God, or how could this happen, or why is this so unfair, that you lead us by our right hand, you just move us along, and if we're listening, if we're being still and just knowing that you are God, if we're letting your word speak in truth, then we understand that we will be led along to that place of trust and faith. And Lord, we know that there are plenty of questions in life that are not answered in this life. We know that there are many times that we can't say why something happened. But Lord, we thank you that we can stand back and we can just line up the promises of God one after another and understand that there's where our strength lies. Father, help us to see the realities. If we can trust you for eternal life by putting our faith in your Son, then we can certainly trust you with a few short years here on planet Earth. Cause us to have that vision of Asaph, that understanding. Who is there? Heaven and life and earth besides you. Who do we have? You are our portion and our strength. We thank you in Jesus' name.